I think I'm on now, right? Okay, Malachi chapter 4. I want to speak to you on the subject, there's coming a day. There's coming a day. Tim DeLello said, "You preach series all the time." I said, "That bother you?" He said, "No, but it makes it difficult for me to set things up on the internet for you." And I said, "Okay, well, we'll get away from the series for a while and give you a brief respite here." So there's coming a day. Malachi 4, beginning in verse 1. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble," that is, straw. "And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I am commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So focus on these words, "Behold, the day cometh." I just mentioned to you what's happening in the present White House, and I am amazed every day when I read the news and when I listen to the news and watch the news. I'm amazed the number of people who lie and steal and cheat. I'm amazed at the number of women who just think it's okay if they don't want a child to go out and abort it. Businessmen steal life savings from elderly investors on Wall Street. There are a couple of people now that are under investigation that somehow $3.5 billion of investments of older people have vanished and can't be found. Politicians ravage our treasury to satisfy the needs of their individual communities for re-election. Men and women advertise their desire for sex over the internet. There's never a day. I go on the internet a lot because I'm building PowerPoint and things like that. There is never a day that there doesn't pop up on my computer an invitation to me to click on that particular thing, and there's a girl on the other end who wants to have sex with anybody who clicks on it. I mean, that's on the internet all the time now. And all of these things, there's no sense from any of these people that there's coming a day. There's coming a day when the cup of God's wrath will be full. There's coming a day when the anger of the Holy One of Israel will be unleashed. There's coming a day when divine justice will be meted out. There's coming a day when the smoke of human torment will rise to the heavens. And the godless world is acting as if there is no final accountability. That amazes me. It really does. Because I grew up in a time when even unsaved people would not do some of the stuff that's being done today by saved people. Just unbelievable. I'm also amazed at the arrogance of professing believers. I read an article recently about a Christian man who was committing adultery against their own wives with women in the church, a large church in another state. Christian women advertise that they're seeking to seduce pastors, church members, gossip, lie, split churches over petty disagreements. And then pastors of other churches take in the offending members from a church in order to fill their coffers and stroke their own egos. And then believers ignore their responsibility to the local church. I came across one of our Christian school graduates today. He's given every opportunity to take advantage of the situation here and has done nothing with it. Well, it appears that even those who say they love the Lord, and if you ask them, they'll tell you, "Oh yeah, I love the Lord." And who's going to say, "No, I don't love God"? But those that say, I love the Lord, but they don't even act as if they believe there is a day coming. And so all through the Word of God, if you go through it, I went through this week and just picked places in the Bible, there are references to God's calling both nations and His own people into final accountability. So I want to challenge us now with the simple thought, there is coming a day. In Numbers 32:23, which we saw last week, we read this, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Not too long ago, I downloaded from the internet 30 volumes of the sermons of John Wesley. They're now on my Bible study thing. So recently I was reading a sermon that John Wesley preached when the year was getting ready. The old year was going, a new year was coming, and he called it Sermon 32, and the title of it was A Penitent Heart, the Best New Year's Gift. Here's what John Wesley said. When we consider how heinous and aggravating our offenses are in the sight of a just and holy God, that they bring down His wrath upon our heads and occasion us to live under His indignation, how ought we thereby to be determined to be deterred from evil, or at least engaged to study to repent thereof, and not commit the same thing again? But man is so thoughtless of an eternal state, and has so little consideration of the welfare of his immortal soul, that he can sin without any thought that he must give an account of his actions at the day of judgment. End of quote. From John Wesley's sermon, A Penitent Heart, the Best New Year's Gift. Well, that was in Wesley's day. You've heard me say this over and over again. All the experiences we've had here, church splits, people calling and leaving nasty messages on my telephone, people leaving me nasty messages on Facebook. I go through there and I cancel some of them and just get them out of there. And I've said this to you often over here. I do not believe that most Christians really believe there is a judgment seat of Christ. They either have to be absolutely stupid to act the way they do, or they have to reject the idea that they'll ever give account. They're the only two possibilities. So we need some reminders, I think, that there's coming a day. So let me give you a brief outline that will be done tonight. Number one, there's coming a day when arrogant people will be dealt with. Malachi 4:1 tells us, Behold, the day cometh, and talks about the proud and the arrogant. I've worked with arrogant people in business. I've worked with arrogant people in emergency squads. I've worked with arrogant people in churches. And arrogance, you see, is a forceful assertion of one's own desires over those of others. So a person says, I want to do what I want to do. So it's a forceful assertion of one's own desires over others. We find it in politics. Arrogance in politics. We find it in religions. Arrogance in religions. We find it in marriages. Arrogance in marriages. I'm counseling with a young couple now. The husband's just arrogant. Arrogance all around us, on every side. Arrogance, by the way, is one of the works of the flesh outlined in Galatians chapter 5. So the Bible says that God will throw the arrogant of this world into the ovens of His judgment. He says there in Malachi 4:1. Judgment is coming, he says in verse 1. That means the day cometh. And then judgment is certain. He says, that day they shall burn up. Strong emphasis on the certainty of it. So number one, judgment is coming. Number two, judgment is certain. Number three, judgment is complete. They shall burn as an oven, verse 1. All that do wickedly shall be stubble, verse 1. He shall burn them up, verse 1. He shall leave them neither root nor branch, verse 1. So at God's judgment, no one will slip through the cracks. Judgment is coming, judgment is certain, judgment is complete, and then finally judgment is controlled. Verse 1 says that it's all in the hands of the Lord of hosts. He is in control. When I studied under Merrill Unger, one of the greatest Hebrew scholars in American history at Dallas Seminary, he had just finished writing his book on his commentary on Zechariah or Zephaniah. And in there it refers to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And so what he did is every time he came across that in his commentary, he translated it, the Lord of all armies. Indicating God's total control, even over the armies of his enemies. So everything will be legitimate and right. No, you know, nobody will be able to file a complaint at the final judgment. Because God's going to be in control. So if you're keeping an outline, number one, there's coming a day when arrogant people will be dealt with. Number two, there's coming a day when regrets are final. There's coming a day when regrets are final. I was talking to a fellow the other day, and he said, I regret a lot of things that I've done in my life. And I didn't say anything. I'm just sitting there. You know, we're working together. He looked over at me and says, don't you regret anything? I said, no, not really. I said, I've had some painful experiences. I had to make some hasty decisions. I said, there have been a couple of things I've done that if I went back, I could. But I said, don't really have, like you're talking about, I don't have any major regrets. I said, matter of fact, I am pretty grateful that I took the direction I took when I was a teenager. Decided to commit my life to Jesus Christ. Because I come in contact with people all the time who didn't take that direction but had the opportunity. And now they're trusting me for help. So there's coming a day when regrets are final. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. An organization by the name of Child Evangelism Fellowship. Let me get this taken care of here. They can make a noise, right? Okay, let me get this off.
Child Evangelism Fellowship used to have the theme,
Win a Child, Save a Life. Win a Child, Save a Life. You stop and think about that. I led a 93-year-old fellow to the Lord one time. He died 2 weeks later. Not much of an opportunity to do much for God. But years ago, in the first church I pastored, I led a little boy to the Lord, and he ended up growing up, going to Tennessee Temple, going to the mission field. Now he's been on the mission field for 50 years. So the earlier you commit your life to the Lord, the fewer regrets you'll have, and the greater will be the blessings that you have. So here at our church, over the years with our Christian school, we've given a lot of young people the opportunity to put their lives on the right track in our Christian school and in our church here. Most have rejected the opportunity. A few took advantage of it, and every once in a while they pop back by to let us know they're still serving the Lord. Not too long ago, I sat by the bed of a man that I witnessed to in 1978. We came here, I think I preached, candidated here, I think either late July or early August of 1978. And then our family moved here that fall. And when I first arrived here, I came in contact with this man. He called our church for help. I met him and gave him a meal. And he was 19 years of age then. He's 52 now. But when he was 19 years of age, after I talked with him, I led him to Christ. I began studying the Word of God with him, trying to disciple him, brought him to church here. He was baptized here. I went and made contact with somebody I had met who had a local business. This man gave this young man a job, and the young man stayed with that job for a long time. But after about 4 or 5 months, he dropped out of church. And then when I tried to phone him at home, he did not answer the phone. I went by his house, knocked on the door, and I knew he was in there. The car was out front. You hear motion inside. He wouldn't open the door. And I hadn't heard from him for all these years, 31 and a half years. I had no idea what happened to him. Then I was working for West Glens Falls the other night. Tone went out at 2 o'clock in the morning. I got in the ambulance. We went to this house, and the house was trashed, and animal feces all around, and cats running here and there. And I looked at this guy and I said, boy, he looks familiar. And so I went over to him and I spoke to him, and he told me his name. And I said, boy, that sounds familiar. I said, do I know you? And he said, yeah, I'm so-and-so. He said, remember when you first led me to Christ, 1978? And I said, whoa, that was a long time ago. He said, yeah. He said, well, as you can see, he said, I've made a mess out of my life. So I took him to the hospital, drew blood, started an IV, put him on the monitor, checked him out. He was dehydrated. So I gave him about 1,000 cc's of fluid, got him to the hospital, gave my report, turned him over to Jeff Flynn, who's on our prayer list here. And I said, Jeff, kind of keep tabs on this guy so I can check on him. He said, okay. So later, I got this message on my cell phone because I gave him my card, wrote my cell phone number on it. He asked me to come visit him, so I got off duty, went over to the hospital, and sat down with him in his room, and he said, "Preacher, I blew it." So I asked him, I said, "What do you mean?" Now, I knew what he meant, but I'm giving him an opportunity. You know, Jesus gave people an opportunity to, he'd ask them questions in order to get them to deal with what they needed to deal with. He said, "Well, when I first came to Glens Falls," he said, "you did more for me than anybody. You gave me a great opportunity to choose a different direction than I chose." He said, "I rejected everything you offered, and payday has arrived." I said, "Well, what's the problem?" He said, "Well, I have metastasizing cancer." He said, "I've lived the last 31 and a half years for me." He said, "Now I'm facing eternity." And he said, "I'm facing eternity with only one thing." And he said, "That's a basket full of regrets." I said, "Well, you sure you're saved?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I know I'm saved." He said, "If I weren't saved," he said, "I wouldn't have been guilty 31 and a half years." Can you imagine somebody living 31 and a half years knowing he's not serving God, but just keeps on doing it and he's not going to do anything about it? You know? So I said, "Well, you know, you can ask the Lord's forgiveness, but," I said, "I want to tell you something you're not going to like to hear." He said, "Preacher," he said, "at this point," he said, "I'd be willing to listen to anything you have to say." I said, "Okay." I said, "Your regrets are final, and you will die with them. There's absolutely nothing you can do about that. You can't go back over 31 and a half years and change anything that's happened." I said, "Now you can ask the Lord's forgiveness. You can stand before Him knowing that you handled it, but you'll leave this life with regrets." I said, "The only time available to deal with your regrets is now." And that's true tonight. If you have some regrets, the only time to deal with them is now. The longer you hold on to them and do nothing, the more difficult it'll be when you die. And the longer you wait to deal with the wrongs in your life, the more regrets will pile up. So Solomon says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Now why does he tell us that? Well, first of all, he tells us evil days are coming. He said, "When the evil days come not." So in the youth, he says, "When the evil days come not." Now the word evil is a common word in the Hebrew, the word ra. It can be sickness, it can be wickedness, it can be sin. It can be calamity, a number of translations for it. You got to always look at the text in which it appears. Now, you and I know that youth is a time when a lot of people dabble in sin. So he can't be using the word evil here to refer to sin, because there's going to be sin in the youth too. So I think what he's talking about here is that when the evil days come not, he's talking about a lifetime of wrong choices. And so he's talking about in your early youth, you're not going to have a lot of the things that you'll have in your old age, which are the result of all the wrong choices you made leading up to that. So I put down this: a lifetime of wrong choices produces a host of painful harvests. A lifetime of wrong choices produces a host of painful harvests. And also, weakness and sickness come with increasing age. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Have you noticed? Some of you have noticed that, right? And then, so why remember your Creator in the days of youth? Because that's when the evil days don't come. In other words, you haven't built up enough wrongfully planted seeds to produce painful harvests. And then number two, nor the years draw nigh. And the phrase here seems to indicate draw to a close. So long life leads to several types of decline. When you live a long time, you see a physical decline. I noticed this month a serious change in my ability to lift the other end of the stretcher. So you have physical change, you have mental changes. One of the things we learn in our courses that we take on geriatric medicine is that as you get older, your brain actually shrinks a little bit. I know that explains a lot, so you don't have to say it, I'm aware. It shrinks a little bit. So if an older person hits his head, falls and hits his head, like in some of these nursing homes I've been to, we don't treat it the same way we do if a 20-year-old falls and hits his head. 20-year-old falls and hits his head. We check out his neck and his spine. We look at that and put a cold pack on it, transport him for evaluation. But if an older person falls and hits his head, we assume subdural hematoma automatically. So there's more space for blood to collect between the skull and the brain where the shrinkage is taking place. So we can actually have a drop in blood pressure quicker than we expect. So you have those problems that occur, physical, and also the brain doesn't function as well when it gets older, because over a period of time, fatty deposits develop at what's called the synapses, places where the electrical impulses jump across, and so the way the brain communicates with itself and the rest of the body changes. So you have mental lapses, and they do get worse as you get older. You can stave them off a little bit by refusing to be sedentary, getting exercise, and take on something new, you know, some new mental enterprise. And then another change that occurs is emotional, because the emotion is tied to the mental and the physical. The only thing that can remain strong throughout your entire life is the spiritual, which is one of the reasons you ought to develop it while you're young. It's the only thing that will stabilize you when these other three things collapse. So for the next six or so verses there in Ecclesiastes, you remember that song that was popular years ago, "This old house is a-getting shaky, this old house is a-getting old." It comes from Ecclesiastes 12, where Solomon compares the decline of the physical body to a house that has not been well maintained. And so he talks about that decaying house. And then the result is, in verse 1, it says, "When thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." How sad to reach your old age and have to say, "I have no pleasure in them." Well, no matter how you die, you can't change the fact that you will die with regrets. My friend that I was visiting in the hospital said, "I regret I left the church. I regret I quit serving God. I regret giving up the opportunity to have you as my pastor. I regret having to tell you everything I'm telling you right now. And I regret that I'm getting ready to step into eternity and have to admit this to God." So there's coming a day when all regrets will be final. Number three, there's coming a day when all wrongs will be set right. Two psalms, Psalm 88 and 89. Psalm 88, a man by the name of Heman, the Ezrahite, talked about all the difficulties of life. And then Psalm 89, Ethan, the Ezrahite, talked about the graciousness and greatness of God. Heman said in 88:3, "My soul is full of troubles." 88:4, "I'm counted as them that go down into the pit." But he still saw God in control, because in verse 6 he says, "Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit." We observe, knowing that God is in control does not make handling the situation easier all the time, does it? I don't know. When I have pain, knowing that God is in control doesn't make the pain better. Dilaudid does. But had a 61-year-old lady fall off a horse way up in the mountains the other day in North Warren area, riding High Ranch. And I was trying to get her into a position of comfort, and I gave her 5 milligrams of morphine. That didn't help. I gave her 5 more milligrams of morphine. That didn't help. Finally, got to the hospital there, and I told Jeff Flynn, he took the patient. I said, "Jeff," I said, "I gave her 10 milligrams of morphine on standing orders." And I said, "She said it hadn't touched the pain." So he looked over at the nurse, and he said, "Give her a milligram of Dilaudid." So they pumped her with that Dilaudid, and she was tiptoeing through the tulips from that point on. So Dilaudid may help the pain, but knowing God's in control doesn't necessarily alleviate the pain. Knowing that God is in control does not necessarily make handling betrayal and frustration and things like that easier. Disappointments are disappointments even when God is in control. So Heman goes on to say, "Shall thy wonders be known in the dark?" He said, are we going to see any more of your glory in these dark times? Verse 13, he says, "But unto thee have I cried, O Lord." And then verse 14, he says, "Lord, why castest thou off my soul?" We heard that, right? Jesus said, "Ella, ella, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In the midst of the cross. So this man Heman obviously saw no evidence that the scales were being balanced. He was on the receiving end of all these things. But then going to Ethan's psalm, in 89, we read these words, and he focuses on the injustice, not on the injustices as did Heman, but he focuses on God's greatness. Verse 2, "Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens." Verse 5, "The heavens shall praise thy wonders." Verse 7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints." Verse 9, "Thou rulest the raging of the sea." Verse 11, "The heavens are thine, the earth also is dying." The one thing that Ethan is driving at comes up in verse 14. "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." So to us today, we might say what he said in these words: someday the scales are going to be balanced. It may seem like everything's against me now. And someday everybody is going to get what he deserves. We may not see equity in the environment now. We may not feel that wrongs against us are being corrected. But God is in control, and he alone determines final outcomes for both nations and individuals. So if a person tries to right things on his own, suppose you say, "Well, I'm getting tired of being on the receiving end, and I'm going to show people, and I'm going to get back at them, and they're not going to treat me this way, and I'm going to let them know what I think about it." If I did that to all the people who have treated me wrongly, all I would have time to do is take revenge. There would be no time for anything else. But if a person tries to right them, he will be frustrated, he will be thrown into anxiety, and he will be beaten down by depression. He will end up in the back of my ambulance on Zoloft. Because the wrongs in this life are like a massive flood against us. Several times in the Psalms, David referred to himself as drowning in troubles. And because the wrongs in this life are like a consuming prairie fire. Matter of fact, in this passage we're looking at, Malachi talks about the burning fire coming across. So don't waste time trying to right all wrongs, balance all scales, and equalize all inequities. It'll kill you. There's coming a day. Number four, there's coming a day when we shall rest from all earth's labors. Genesis 2:2, God rested from creation on the seventh day. And we know he didn't need rest because God cannot be exhausted. What he did is he set the model for mankind. So he rested from creation, Genesis 2:2. God had the leader Moses tell the people in Exodus 19:8-9, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You can work 6 days, but rest on the seventh. So every time Shabbat rolls around, which is the Hebrew word for Sabbath, every time Shabbat rolls around, it should remind us of an eternal rest, which is yet to come. So all through God's Word, we're reminded of the need for rest, the coming of rest. God spoke of rest and the rest of His presence with Israel in Exodus 33:14. He said that one day we'd have a rest from all of our enemies, Deuteronomy 12:10. God had the people, every time they went into an area and set up a tent, tabernacle, he had the people build a house of rest. I don't know about you, but years ago when I first started the ministry, when we had places where we took the elder, we called them rest homes. That may be where we got the idea of rest home. First Chronicles 28:10, they were to build a house of rest. And then God heard David declare his desire to fly away and rest. Psalm 55:6. David looked at all of his troubles. He was tired of wandering. He was tired of warring. He was tired of working. He said, if I could just sprout dove's wings and fly away to rest. Remember when Noah was trying to find out if the flood had abated, he sent the dove out? If it came back, there was no place to rest. So David said, wish I had wings so I could go look for a place to rest. So, recognizing how frustrating, turn to the book of Matthew chapter 11, recognizing how frustrating, shallow, and empty Earth's busy life can be, Jesus made a powerful offer to those that were listening to him in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And in the book of Hebrews, while you're turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, remember what David said in Psalm 37, 7. He said, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." So there's a sense in which we can enter into portions of the rest now. And rest does not mean inactivity. It means proper activity in an environment that threatens you, but without feeling threatened. Write that down, because I don't have that here. Write that down for me. Rest is engaging in activity in an environment that threatens you without feeling threatened. Get that, one of you? I'll need to copy it down. Rest is activity in an environment which threatens you without feeling threatened. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Hebrews 4, and let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll close with this. It's a lengthy one, so. "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, 'As I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." So the writer of Hebrews quotes Genesis 2:2. "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, 'Today after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts.' For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So I look forward to eternal rest. Bob Jones III was called to the bedside of his father, Bob Jones Jr. It was time for Bob Jones Jr. to step out into eternity and meet the Lord. Bob III said that his dad looked up at him, took his hand, and he said, "Bobby, my labors are all over. I go to rest. The battles are all yours now." Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your blessings in our lives. Thank you for the promise that we can actually rest now by not sensing threat. But we look forward to the day when we no longer have to fight the battle, no longer have to face the diseases of our body, we no longer have to experience pain, we no longer have to sense being betrayed by those we've trusted. We'll enter into a permanent rest. And we thank you that there is a day coming. Speak to our hearts now as we open the altar. In Jesus' name, amen.